Good morning, everybody. As Shane was saying, that we've come to the end of the second book in this series, Second Timothy, and this will be the last message in Second Timothy. Next week, George Idema will be introducing Titus to us, and then follow on a few weeks after that with Philemon, and that'll take us to the end of the series. Now, if you can think back several weeks, maybe months, to when we opened Second Timothy, you'll remember that this was probably Paul's last message, his last epistle, and certainly the last known one, his final opportunity to advise Timothy and by extension, advise us as fellow believers. And what is he advising us on? What is really important in life? I was thinking of a theme, trying to think of a theme that would characterize 2 Timothy, and this is what I have. It's up on the screen there. Life is serious, live it well to the end. Life is serious, live it well to the end. So why is life serious? Well, God is serious about life. God is serious about life. And we are called to his service. So life is serious for us. So throughout the epistle, we're reminded time and time again to endure hardship and suffering. And that's serious. Endure the disappointment, the heartache of disappointments, you know, people who let us down, people who desert us, or desert the cause of Christ. That's a heartache. Endure opposition to God and his gospel, because the world hates the message. The world hates the message that we have. Endure persecution. Endure prison. Endure even death, if it comes to that. Last week, Luke reminded us in chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, the more we try to live as reflections of Christ, as his image, the more we are going to rub people the wrong way, if I can put it that way, that the more we will be persecuted, either overtly or in more subtle ways. Now, that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? But the life of Christ that he calls us to is also very livable. By God's grace, it is ultimately glorious. At the beginning, the first message, we saw this view of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, who destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, death has been destroyed. Life is now here to be lived the way it was supposed to be lived, now and into eternity. And so in a sense, as Christians, we live eternal life now because death has been destroyed in the sense that death is the final enemy. Death is the final and ultimate penalty for sin. And if Christ has paid the penalty of sin, then for us, death has been destroyed. What a retirement plan. That's the best retirement plan in eternity. So let's open our Bibles into 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first eight verses once again. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So let's start with the bad news first. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. Now, and that's not just somebody else's problem. It's not just a problem out there. It's not just somebody else's problem. It's our problem as well. And because sin is always crouching at the door. Sin wants to possess us. Sin is always crouching at the door to tempt us away from the truth, even as Christians. So it's not just somebody else's problem, it's our problem. Verses 3 and 4, we'll just repeat that. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. The time will come. Well, the time actually was right then, and it's right now. False teaching, false ideas about life, lies about God and eternity. They've been with us almost from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, we read how Adam and Eve were drawn away from the truth and by believing the lies of Satan, the false teachings of Satan. Genesis 3:5 says, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the ultimate lie right there. And we've been trying to do that ever since, to be like God. False teaching like that, those lies have been popular ever since Adam and Eve believed it, and including today. And the path of false teaching, this wrong view of life, lies about God and eternity, it only gets worse, not better. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so it only gets worse. Again, it's not just somebody else's problem. It's because we are tempted every day. We are tempted every day. And Paul warns Timothy several times throughout this epistle, and later on we'll see the same thing with Titus, to be on guard against false teaching. We need to be on guard. We need to be vigilant against false teaching. And we've had that in probably most of the messages in this epistle over the last several months. And I think all of us can identify with most, if not all, of the, I'll call the bad news character qualities at the beginning of chapter 3. And I'll just reread those just to refresh our memories from chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Can we identify with some of those? I think so. I can, probably with most of them, if not all of them. I can see that somewhere in my soul. And so we need to be diligent. We need to be diligent to take our own lives seriously, because that sort of sin, those bad news character qualities, are just waiting to jump on us all the time. And so we need to take our own lives seriously. And it includes our thoughts and our attitudes. We need to take how our thinking seriously, because out of that comes our attitudes. And out of that comes our reactions. And out of that comes our action. And so we need to take those things seriously so we're not led astray by falsehoods and lies. Because the real issue is really the issue of the truth about life. And in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth, or never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And so this sense that truth is something I can't grasp, truth is something that's true for you but not for me. And so there's this idea that truth is nebulous and we can't grab it, we can't ever arrive at it. And so falsehood takes over. The only antidote to falsehood is truth. The only antidote is truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8, starting at verse 31, if you abide in my word, in other words, if you stay in my word, you let the word instruct you, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And so the antidote to falsehood is truth, and the truth is freeing. And the truth comes from the Word of God. And that's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets us free from the lies of Satan, from the lies of the evil one. The truth that Jesus took our place of judgment. He stood in the place of judgment for sin. He took our place. And the truth that he rose again from the dead, as we read, as it says at the beginning, that he destroyed death. He destroyed death. the ultimate penalty of sin. The truth that he offers eternal life as a free gift. The truth that we need to accept that free gift personally. It's not forced upon us. And so that when we do that, our sin, as it were, is transferred to Christ on the cross. And his righteousness is now transferred to us. The truth that we can thus have a new life in Christ for now and for eternity. That's truth in a nutshell. That's truth in a nutshell. And we as Christians are called to be agents of truth. Agents of truth. And that is a serious calling. That is a serious calling. Verse 1, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. That's a serious calling. It's not just, please, would you do that? No! In view of all of eternity, in view of the God who is all truth, I give you this charge. So it is serious business. The bigger issues are at stake. There's bigger issues at stake than just our personal comfort and our preferences, our well-being and our happiness. And we shouldn't be content with just with our own comfort. We need to be focused on the kingdom. We need to be focused on bigger things, on the kingdom of God. Because Christ is coming back, and he's not coming back as Savior, he's coming back as Judge. And so we can't be content with just the status quo. We have to be about the Master's business, about the Father's business. And in verse 2 it says, preach the word. Here's the charge he's given to Timothy. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Last week, Luke was teaching from chapter 3, and how God has given us the truth of himself in his word, in the scriptures. And in starting at verse 15, he says, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, wise unto salvation. This is the ultimate source of wisdom, ultimate source of instruction about life and eternity, about sin and salvation. It comes from his word, from the scriptures. It's God-breathed, therefore it is authoritative. It has authority over our lives. It's God-breathed. And it's useful. It's not just pie-in-the-sky stuff. It is useful. It's profitable. It's profitable for those that we are trying to disciple, but it's also profitable for us personally as we read it. We should be expecting God to speak to us personally as we read it, or as we have it read to us. And the end result of that is that we would be thoroughly equipped for our calling. We're called to be agents of truth. How do we get equipped for that? Is we know the truth. And so we want to be thoroughly equipped for this calling that we have. And so it comes from the truth. In verse 5, Paul says, but you, he's talking to Timothy, he might be talking to us, but you, me, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And so Paul, you see how he sandwiches the bad news about tickling ears and people going their own way. That's the bad news part. He sandwiches it between the encouragement of the good news, the encouragement of the gospel. And on one hand, he says, preach the word. On the other hand, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, don't be discouraged by sin. Don't be discouraged by what you see around you. Keep at the work of the gospel. Don't give up, because it's worth it in the end. It's worth it as we go along, but it's even more worth it in the end. And so don't give up. Keep at it. Now, we're not all, every one of us, called or gifted to be preachers or evangelists, for that matter. But we're all called to the work. We're all called to be agents of truth, the work of the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2:15, it says, do your best. In other words, study or be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so the whole emphasis is to do your best effort, your best diligence. Whatever it is that it takes, give it all to be a good worker so that you can rightly handle the word of truth. That's how you're going to be an agent We should be so familiar with the Word of God that it shapes our lives noticeably, and it informs our thoughts and our speech, and it causes us to pray for those open doors, for those opportunities for conversations that are real. In other words, have eternal significance. Those are the conversations that count. Those are the opportunities that count. And furthermore, every one of us who are believers have a story. We have a testimony. It doesn't matter what your gift is, but you have a story. I have a story. We have something that we can tell. How the truth came to us and how we were delivered from lies, set free by the blood of Christ. We have a story to tell. And so we shouldn't neglect that. We shouldn't be... We shouldn't negate that. That is powerful. Peter encouraged believers in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Or as Paul just said, be prepared in season and out of season. Always be prepared. Don't say, oh, sorry, I haven't prepared my... No, have the reason there at your fingertips, at the tip of your tongue. That should be such a part of who we are that we can give that at the drop of a hat. In fact, the other thing about being an agent of truth is that it has no time limit. It has no time limit. See, Christian retirement, if I could use that word, is about living well to the very end. It's about living well to the very end. Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing or loved his appearing. This epistle was written from Rome, from prison, about AD 67. And as I said earlier, it's the last known letter written by Paul. He was executed soon thereafter on the orders of Nero, probably one of the cruelest of the Roman emperors. Paul was expecting death, but he wasn't afraid of it. He did not fear death. The gospel had given him full confidence in God. In verse 18 of this chapter, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Notice he's not saying he's going to save my life out of this prison, because his life had already been saved for eternity. And so his confidence was not in that this physical life would continue or that he would get off. His confidence was that he had already been rescued for eternity. He already had eternal life, and he had confidence in that good news. That's a great retirement plan, isn't it? That's a great retirement plan. And Paul was determined to live into retirement well. He was determined to live into retirement well, to finish well. But in the meantime, the work had to go on until Christ himself retires, the Lord himself retires. In other words, when he returns at the end and there's no more work to be done, and all of his people will enter into that Sabbath rest that it talks about in the book of Ruth, that Sabbath rest that prepared for us, that's when there's real retirement. There's no more work to be done. Now, nobody knows when that's going to be. Nobody knows when that's going to happen, despite what some popular preachers have said. Nobody knows. Paul tells us. And so until that time, Paul doesn't know when it's going to be. He doesn't even know when he's going to die. He's just not afraid of it. And so until that time, Paul needed to pass on the work, pass the torch, as it were, pass the responsibility of the work to the next generation. And the next generation wasn't just full-time workers, such as Timothy and Titus, but it was for everybody, for other people as well. And if you look down at verse 19, towards the very end of the chapter, see what Paul says. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Now we know about them from the book of Acts, and we know about the work that they did. They weren't full-time workers, they were tent makers. But they hosted the church in Rome until they got run out of town. They hosted the church in Ephesus, and they hosted Paul when he was needed a place to stay in Corinth. And they were facilitators. They were workers. They were agents of truth. And Paul says, greet them. In the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus stayed in Corinth. Erastus, we know from the book of Acts, was one of the town officials in Corinth. he wasn't, again, a full-time worker. He was a Christian who also worked in the local government. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Ebulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Linus was, from church history we know, actually became the leader of the church in Rome later on. And so these are just ordinary people, Christians, believers. And Paul is passing the torch to them. He's encouraging them to carry on, because it's not about Paul. It's about what the Lord is doing through ordinary people. And then he says, the Lord be with you, with your spirit, and grace be with you. And so that same process has continued for the last 2,000 years as the torch, the responsibility, the work gets passed on from worker to worker, from Christian to Christian, and it carries on right to this day until final retirement when the Lord returns. And so the work carries on. Now, Paul also saw his life as offering back to the Savior who had he saw his life as offering it back to the Savior who had given his all for him, who had poured out his life for him. So life, in fact, is meant to be an act of worship. Life is an act. We live it. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, the immediate context of that quote is sexual purity, but the principle of worshiping God or glorifying God with our very lives remains. That's applicable at all times and all circumstances. And so Paul saw that. His life was poured out as a drink offering, in other words, an act of worship. And so that's living well. Our lives poured out as an act of worship to the Lord. And so Paul saw that, and we should see that as well. That our lives are to be lived as a drink offering, as an act of worship to the Lord. And because Paul continually sought to glorify God in his life, he could look back and he could say, and here he picks up the imagery from chapter 2 that we looked at a few weeks ago, that he'd fought the good fight. He'd fought the good fight. That imagery of a soldier who's endured hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He'd finished the race. We get the imagery of the athlete who runs the race according to the rules. In other words, according to God's word, and that he had kept the faith. And there's maybe the imagery is a bit harder to imagine here, but the idea of the farmer who patience and diligence, and he nurses the crop, and he never gives up, and he keeps working at it and working at it until finally he tastes the fruit of his work. And Paul was able to see the fruit of souls saved through the gospel and to taste that. So never giving up. He had the satisfaction of looking back on a life that was well lived for the Savior and well lived to the very end. You know, there's probably nothing more heartbreaking to see a Christian, especially a leader, but any Christian who lives well and then falls on his face and trips up through sin. There's nothing more heartbreaking than that. That it's almost like they've just given up on it, and they've allowed sin to overwhelm them, and it's something like crash and burn. Nothing more heartbreaking than that. And so Paul says, no, I want to live well to the very end. I want to look back with a full satisfaction. But more importantly, just looking back is also looking forward, and Paul does that. He's looking forward to this eternal reward, this crown of righteousness that he knows is awaiting him, because he has tried to live the righteous life of Christ. He's put Christ's righteousness upon him and lived that life, lived that righteousness of Christ. And so he's looking forward to this crown of righteousness. And not just for Paul or Timothy or even for Titus, but for all believers who are looking forward to the kingdom of God, who are looking forward to his coming. So we keep the kingdom of God and the coming of Christ, the glory of Christ in view, and taking God's ownership, taking God's calling upon us seriously. So in summary, life is serious. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. We can't deny that. And we're surrounded by deception and by falsehood and by lies about life and about eternity all the time. You don't have to go far. Satan is the father of lies. He's the enemy of the truth. And he's active on every front. We cannot minimize that. And sin can only be countered by the truth. And as Christians, each one of us is called to be an agent. Each one of us is called to be an agent of truth, and that's a serious calling. It's a serious calling. God has given us the truth about life and about eternity in His Word. He's given us the truth in His Word, and it's powerful. The truth is powerful, and it's what sets us free from the lies of sin, the truth. The truth is, and so we need to be putting our confidence in that. And we need to be doing our best, be as diligent as we can, to study as hard as we can, to know the truth, to master the truth, to digest the truth so that we live by the truth. And so thereby becoming thoroughly equipped or completely equipped for the life that called to as agents of truth, to know it so well. And our calling is not over until it's over, until we're called home, till the end. That's when it's over. And so we have purpose in life right up to the very end. Real life is about being poured out, about being poured out as a drink offering for the Lord, as an act of worship. We need to see our lives, every aspect of our lives, as an act of worship to the Savior. That's real life. That's what we're called to do. And then, when we see that, when we see our lives as being an act of worship to the Savior, then we can say with Paul, as he says at the very end of the epistle, "To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Wouldn't that be a way to be able to end our lives, whether we could see it coming or not, to be able to have on our lips, "To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your glory. Thank You for this glory that You call us to, this crown of righteousness that awaits. And thank You for the path that leads up to it, this holy calling, this serious calling of agents of truth, life of worship, total life of continuous worship, and the joy that brings to Your people. Lord, may that joy be ours. May that determination be ours to be an agent of truth wherever it is You call us and whenever it is, in all the various aspects of life, in every moment of living life. Lord, may we live it as ones who have been delivered from death and will live forever. And Lord, we thank You for that. And thank You that even though sin is serious and it assails us all the time and it batters upon our the walls of our heart and our mind and our eyes and our lips all the time, yet Lord, Your Word is powerful and far more powerful, and Your Spirit will not desert us. Lord, may we be inclined all the time to be calling upon You and to see the small victories and the big victories as we look to You, as we counter error with truth, as we counter falsehood with the glory of Your Word. And Lord, may our heart's desire be to master this truth so well that we will come into Your presence and hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Lord, thank You. Thank You for this series. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the letter of Paul to Timothy. We thank You for the great example of those like Paul and Timothy and Titus and Philemon and so many others, Lord. And may they be an encouragement to us. May they be an inspiration and an example to us. And Lord, most of all, we want to see You glorified in amongst us, in us, through us. Lord, we pray for that. And Lord, we ask You to be glorified in us as we leave here this day, go back into the world, go to seek You with truth. We just thank You in Jesus' name.